You ready for the word now? Matthew's Gospel chapter 1. We're still on why we sin and when we sin. Of course, you know we have been speaking about the local church, the assembly of believers. You know, we're in trying times, testing times, where the meaning of church is changed. And we have one thing we say today that is not in the Word of God. We say, I am a member of the church. I am a member. And that gives you an idea. It's fine, we're all members. Yes, true, we are members. But you see, what's the biblical name? Sometimes when we don't use biblical words, after a while, the meaning will be lost. You know, there was a time people felt, when you say fellowship, is on campus. Church, outside campus. How many of you know that? There was a brother like that. He was in the year to the faculty of law then. That was in the first year. So he said, oh, what's the name of your ministry? I said, Faith, Family, Fellowship. Oh, fellowship. He said, I pastor a church. A lot of ignorance there. You know, so sometimes we get lost. The meanings will be lost after a while. You know, today, for example, we call evangelist the person who does crusades, but the Bible does not agree with you. But we say it often. So say, I'm a member of a church, even though you have a good intention, but a church is beyond an association where you are just a member. What does the Bible call those who attend church services? They are called disciples. Matthew's Gospel 28:19, Jesus says, go and make disciples, students. Matthew in the Greek is a learning person, somebody who comes to learn. A disciple. A student. And the book of Acts is filled with that description. Disciples. In fact, in Acts 6:1, it said the number of the disciples had multiplied. They believed. Acts 2:41. Before they believed, they had the 120. They were 120, were called disciples. In verse 14 and 15 of Acts 1. Then the same disciples were gathered together, you know, in Solomon's porch or Solomon's temple, in Acts 2:1. In one accord. Why were they able to gather in one accord? Because they were learning. They were students. Students. So by Acts 2, verse 41, as Peter finished preaching, and the Bible tells us that 3,000 were added to the church. Then it says in 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, prayers, breaking of bread, and fellowship. So every day they came around to hear the word of God, not to just get information, but to become students. They were being trained. Trained to replicate what the first disciples, or say the first apostles, were doing. So if we change those words, like, I know we're members, sure, we're members by association, the fact that we belong to a particular people, we're members, but the biblical meaning is a disciple. A disciple is a student who is being trained to receive certain skills. Certain skills, certain culture, or certain culture, certain habits. One of those habits is prayer. Prayer is one of such habits. So in the church, we train you to pray. And that is why we are holding prayer meetings. We are holding prayer meetings so that you will learn to pray. We train you to hear the word of God in the service so that you can go home and also read the word of God. We train you to love one another, to love believers, so that you can get out of the service and also love others. We train you to serve so that you can serve outside the church. Hallelujah. For example, if you're a very good, musician, you sing very well or you play very good musical equipment well. You come to the church and they are discipled again. You are trained how to use those skills to serve the body of Christ and humanity. That is discipleship. Now, come and play for us. We hear the when you hear the bass, bang, bang, bang. The whole place, everybody just goes wild. On the keyboard, on the keyboard. You say, J-Man on the keyboard. You know, right? See, on the keyboard today for praise worship, in J-Boy. Yeah. On the drum we have, T-Boy. Yeah. You know. No, sir. You are supposed to be trained. Praise the Lord. In training, you will drop things and you will take things. Are you here? That is church membership. Church membership is discipleship. And you learn to pray. You learn to preach the gospel to others. If you're not doing that in the church, two things are happening. It's either the church is misinformed and ignorant. Right? Or you have chosen not to receive it. And you're not, see, when you come for prayer meeting, you're not doing the pastor a favor. No. That is tied to your salvation. That you should be in an assembly of believers and serve and be trained. It's tied to your salvation. You know, today, people have their own versions of what the word of God should be. They don't think the word of God should be like that. No, it can't be like that. No, it has to be how I think. Who are you? That's the word of God. A disciple is the church member. You are in the meetings to learn how to pray. To learn to pray. To learn how to pray. To learn to pray. To learn how to study. To learn to study. To learn how to preach the gospel. And to learn to preach. So who is a faithful church member? A faithful church member is a disciple who is taking the training. Then after a while, like Paul said to Timothy, you know, when Jesus took the 12, he trained them. As he was training them, they were hearing him preach and teach. Afterwards, he now sent them to go and preach and teach. They made mistakes. In Luke 9, he sent them out. They came back. In fact, at some point they asked him to call down fire. They came back, demons are subject to us through your name. They had some demons they couldn't cast out. You know, they had no mistakes. They had mistakes. In Matthew 10. No, but when Jesus ascended and he gave them the Holy Ghost, they went out. They now began to train other people. That's the pattern of God's word. Train other people. So those people now began to train other people. And the numbers multiplied. So Paul wrote to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and 2. He said, the things you have learnt of me and heard of me amongst many witnesses. He said, the same, that's the local church, commit to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. Which means there are believers within the church who are the examples to other people. When you see somebody who is at the prayer meetings, he goes out for evangelism, is available for service, is available to serve others. That is the model of the Christian. The model of the Christian is not the guy who is wealthy. There's nothing wrong in wealth. I love to have wealth. You also do. It's not the guy who is successful in the natural. It's good to be successful in the natural. But the model of the Christian is the brother or sister. I particularly put all because some can be brother and sister together. Brother or sister who is being trained in the work of Jesus Christ and carrying it out. And is a good example in his conduct, in his profession, at work, at home, in the society. Why do Christians have to live upright? Because we have a ministry in the earth. We represent the Lord Jesus Christ. So church member is good, but true church membership is a disciple. Somebody who takes instructions. Who asks questions? Who is taught? Who is trained? Develops skills from the word of God. Develops capacities given by God's spirit. And is trained by someone. Listen, hear this. Nobody can be discipled by the word of God. No. You can't say, the word of God is my discipler. You are drunk. Discipleship is by somebody. That is why you are giving pastors. They teach you. They train you. They model to you how it should be. Go beyond just attending the service. Be a true member and be a disciple. Is that clear? Matthew's Gospel chapter 1. Are you in church? Why we sing and when we sing. I haven't gotten to when. You see why? So, Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. This provides the context of what we call the New Testament today. The context of it is to read the Old Testament. We've said that over and over again. Without the Old Testament, the New Testament is incoherent. Incoherent. And yesterday morning, when we were teaching, I did say that there are three ways to look at the Bible. Number one, it's written in a narrative, where we have a text, characters, events and interactions. Number two, it's written in a poetry, where you have a rhythm, you know, in a poetic way, rhythmic, imageries, figures of speech. Then also written in the third one, in a discourse, D-I-S-C-O-R-U-S-E. A man by the name of Professor Lubeck said this, and I think it's a valid statement. He said it's a discourse where you have instructions, information, doctrine, teaching. So those three, you know, form the basis of how we read. Now the context of the New Testament, now in the first service, we did talk about the word Old and New Testament when the series I had, make sure you listen to it. I would say the word Old and New Testament didn't come from God. But for the purpose of this study, I'm going to use those words, Old and New Testament, just for the purpose of this study. Now the context of the New Testament is the Old Testament. Without it, the New Testament sounds incoherent. You don't know where it's coming from. So in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, Matthew lets us know, to know who Jesus is, find out God's interactions with Abraham and David. Matthew's Gospel 28, quickly, and verse 18. This is in the resurrection, where Jesus says, all authority, 18, that's the word power, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore, verse 19, and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. 20 says, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And he says, lo, I am with you. Lo there means, look at it, I am with you. Which means that in the resurrection, Jesus is seen, pay attention, he is seen as God. So, Matthew 1:1 lets us know his humanity. Matthew 28:20 lets us know he is God. Mark's Gospel 1:1 says the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. You can change that word beginning to Genesis. Just like Matthew 1:1, the word generation there actually means Genesis. The Genesis of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, then verse 2 says, as written in the prophets, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. So he reads Genesis, then he reads Malachi. Then again he reads Isaiah, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. It reads Isaiah, Malachi, and Genesis together. And that's the way to understand scripture. You must read everything together. As I've warned, you mustn't have a favorite part of the Bible. You mustn't have a part of the Bible that you don't like. You don't like reading it. Then there's something wrong with your taste. You must have a taste for all of God's word. Some will be convenient, some will not be convenient. In Mark's Gospel 16 and 15, it says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be damned. It says, this sign shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. That's what devil's there. Then it says, they shall take up serpents, and if they get that it will not hurt them, they shall lay hands on the sick, and they the sick shall recover. 19 says, so then after the Lord has spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Right hand of God is not the right side of God. It's the name of God's manifestation in the Old Testament. Where he's visibly seen is called right hand. Then in verse 20, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord walking with them, and confirming the word with signs following the men. Again, Mark recognizes, acknowledges, and reinforces the fact that Jesus is God. In Luke's Gospel 1:1, someone say, how can he be God and man? He's almighty. An almighty God can become a man. Is that correct? Very good. Luke's Gospel 1:1. For as much as many have taken in hand to set forth another declaration of those things which are most assuredly believed among us. This is Luke 1:1. Verse 2. Even as he delivered them to us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Same thing to me also. Verse 3. Having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee, nor the most excellent Theophilus. verse 4, that thou mayest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. So, look, if you look at this opening, and Acts 1:1, you see something similar. He's writing to Theophilus. So, the book of Luke is the first part of the book of Acts. They're actually together. And why was the book of Acts written? It was to show the gospel that Paul preached to the Gentiles. And Luke also has a Gentile narrative and emphasis in the life of Jesus. Luke lets us know, for example, that in the synagogue in Luke 4, Jesus spoke of the Gentiles. He spoke of the Canaanites. He spoke particularly of the widow of Zarephath and also the Syrian captain called Naaman. He shows us about the Samaritan. He shows us about the centurion who put down his helmet and called Jesus the Son of God. Luke lets us know also that in Luke 10, Jesus didn't just send out 12 to lordship of the house of Israel like Luke 9. He also sent out 70 to other nations. Luke lets us know that Jesus' emphasis to the Gentile was the same as to the Jews. So that gives us the background of how he defended the gospel of Paul. So in Luke 24 and 25, upon his resurrection, he meets his own disciples. One of them was Cleopas. The other one should likely be his wife. And then he said to them, Luke 24, 25, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory. Verse 27, and beginning at Moses. Again, he goes to the beginning, just like Matthew and Mark. And all the prophets, he explained to them in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. We're going to get back to this in a moment. So, just like Matthew and Mark, he goes back to the beginning, which means that we have a whole lot of truth to understand in Genesis. Genesis is a commencement. It shows us the direction of where God is going to in humanity. It's not a science story. Genesis is not a science story. Genesis is a purpose story. Genesis 1 to 3 is not a scientific story. It's a story of purpose, plan, and direction. If you get that clear, then you will know what is the mind of God in the whole Bible. Beginning again at Moses, the word A-R-C-H-E, in verse 27. In 44, then he said to them, these are the words which I spake to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which are written in the law of Moses. Again, goes back to the law of Moses. And the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened here the understanding that they might understand the scriptures. Let me mention this very quickly. Do you notice that the first five books of Moses were given just one name? And the rest were given just one name. Why is that so? Because the titling of the books came years after. The writers of the New Testament did not know that we're going to have those books segmented. The books were read together. Together. They were only differentiated by the characters in the stories and narratives. But they were read together. They were read together. The prophets. All of them together. The prophets, all of them together. The law of Moses, five. All of them together. Sometimes everything is called the law. Everything is read together. So the Old Testament books was given a singular name and a singular title because they are read together having the same purpose. So in verse 45, he says, then he opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures. To understand the scriptures there means to read it together. In John 1:1, in the beginning, again John says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. It's too clear, therefore, the biblical writers expect us to read the Bible intelligently. From the beginning, the word arche, A-R-C-H-E, was the Word. The Word was with God and the Word was God. John is saying, Jesus is a Genesis person. In John 20:22, John lets us know that when Jesus came to the disciples and opened their understanding, that he's just doing what he had done before in Genesis 2:7. He breathed into the nostrils of man the breath of life. In John 20:22, he breathed and said, receive ye the Holy Ghost. What is John saying? That person is in Genesis. Now, pay good attention. We'll be looking at Jesus, and we're going to get to a bit more detail in a moment. And looking at the life of Jesus, why did God become a man? And he didn't just become a man, he was tempted. If he was tempted, that means he could sin. And you know he could sin because he died. So, then we need to backtrack and say, why did God become a man? Why did he become a man? Matthew 19. Are you in church? Now we have some of the study in the name of Jesus series. Yesterday, today, and forever. I think that must be third series. I did explain why did Jesus die. Matthew 19. You know, much of the theology about the death of Jesus was about him paying price for our sins. And it's really twisted. It makes God feel like God can only be satisfied with death. That's really wrong. On Saturday, I'm going to try to explain why the blood. And I think I've got to the point where I can explain that part to us on Saturday. So Matthew 19. Now they came to Jesus with a question about marriage and about why should a man put away his wife, verse 3, for every cause. Then he says, have you not read that which made them at the beginning? Now beginning there is where you have Genesis, A-R-C-H-E-R-K. And that is the Greek translation of Genesis 1:1, the beginning. Pay very good attention. That which made them at the beginning made them male and female. Now this is how I like to say it. They brought a relationship problem to Jesus. He solved it with an identity solution. Every relationship breakdown comes from an identity problem. Who are you? I can tell you for free that one of the greatest challenges to the believer today is his identity. Does he know who he is? And I can also say one of the things that the death of Jesus resolves and his resurrection is the identity of man. Who are you? Why are you in the earth? So before we got to marriage, marriage is by choice. Not everybody gets married. You know, as I was telling one fellow, we're talking about the Isaiah, I think I mentioned last Sunday, and the helper. And he said, no, I believe, say Pastor Chris, I believe that just like yesterday, during the week, I was explaining, someone said, I've seen your study on Genesis. I still believe that the earth was created in 6 and 7 days. I said, I don't have a problem with it. But what day are we referring to? The calendar day. He said, I believe so. So I said, okay, let me show you something very simple and basic. He said, what is it? I said, today when we say day and night is the sun and the moon, right? And I said, am I right? I hope I'm correct. Good. I said, in Genesis 1, verse 3 and 4, in the first day, God separated the light from the darkness. The second day, the waters. The third day, the seas. And I said, the fourth day was when he made the moon and the stars. There were 3 days before he made the moon and the stars. So which day was that? And he's talking to the phone. I say, hello, are you still there? Say, I get your point. Should have gotten it the first time. Hallelujah. So I told the fellow, I said, the helper in Genesis cannot be your wife. He said, I think this way. I said, okay. So if the helper that God gives everybody in the earth is a wife, so those who don't have wives are not helped. Like Jesus. Jesus was helpless. Hey, Paul. So, if the woman helps the man, who helps the woman? Nanny. See, you got it wrong. Praise the Lord. Okay. So, Jesus resolved the identity problem. Sorry, the marriage problem by identity. So that which made them at the beginning. Now, in our study, we call this also foundation of the world, right? Come on. Katabole cosmos. The foundation of the world. Foundation is where you know the plan. So the first thing Jesus says here is, in God's plan, the woman is not primarily a wife. In God's plan, Mr. Pharisee, you're not primarily a husband. You are found in the image of God. So, don't forget, we say, why did Jesus become a man? Why did God become a man? So the word beginning, now, go to Genesis 1:1, In the beginning. Now, when we say beginning in today's language, no, one of the things I told you is don't impose your own grammar on the Bible, right? Okay. When I say in the beginning, it means a start. But that's not necessarily how the Bible uses the word beginning. The Hebrew word here is reshith, R-E-S-H-Y-T-H. I submit that the word RK doesn't capture all of it. It tries, but it doesn't. So when it says beginning, now why is it important for us to understand that word beginning? Go back to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. So he says to them in verse 5. And for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cling to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So something precedes the marriage. The first thing is the image of God in verse 4. The image of God is what you take into the marriage. So it says in verse 6, wherefore there are no more twin but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man put asunder. That is not a marital vow. That is a statement reaffirming the image of God in man. Then it says in 7, then I ask you, why then does Moses give a bill of divorcement, or writing of divorcement, and to put her away? Then Jesus said, Moses, watch verse 8, because of the hardness of your heart. Now that word hardness of your heart can put in many things. It can have religious thinking. You can also have culture, tradition, our own lust, our own primordial sentiments. Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, suffered you to put away your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. R-K. A-L-C-H-E. It says he suffered you to put away your wife. Entrepsen. E-N-T-R-E-P-S-E-N in the Greek. It means he allowed you. So which means in God's word, we're going to see allowance. It's not his will, but he allowed it. He said, but if you go to the beginning, you will know his plan. Now, along the line, you'll find distortions in human beings, but that doesn't change his plan. At the beginning, it was not so. So we therefore need to look at the word beginning. And I put in my note here, I said, unlike the Greek, which is more academic, basically learn the Greek and the Koine Greek, I said, unlike the Greek that is more academic, I said the Hebrew language is more engaging. You will be able to see the Hebrew language is developed from an ancient culture that requires you to study their kind of interactions. So when they say beginning, they mean reshith. R-E-S-H. Again, I repeat myself. I-Y-T-H-E. Correcting that. Now, that phrase, beginning, is taken from another Hebrew word, rosh. R-O-S-H. R-O-S-H. Rosh means foremost, the best, the ultimate. Now, pay attention. Rosh can also be used for conclusion. This is the best. This is the head. This is the ultimate. So, unlike when we say beginning, beginning in Hebrew might just be end. The conclusion. So, remember again we have defined the word create. Can you remember create? Create means to put order. To make purposeful. So, in the beginning, don't use the word start. It might not help. The word rosh, R-O-C-H-E, let's see it anyway. Exodus 12 and 2. Learn something? Exodus 12 and verse 2. The month shall be unto you the beginning of months. Now, when it says the beginning of month, it means the best, the foremost of months. Deuteronomy 32, Deuteronomy 32 and 42. Deuteronomy 32 and 42. I'll make mine arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh, and that with the blood of the slain of the captives. From the beginning of revenges upon the enemy, from the best, the foremost of revenges. This is only, okay, 11 and 12. I don't know why I skipped that. The land that the Lord that God gives for the eyes of the Lord that shall be upon you from the beginning of the year to the end, the foremost. Deuteronomy 21 and 17. It shall acknowledge the son of the hated of the firstborn by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn. Beginning of his strength means this is the foremost, the chief, number one. So Rosh, where we get the word beginning or Reshith, can mean foremost, best, chief, the superior. So, if you take that to Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, in the Reshith, alright, that is in the ultimate plan, God creates the heavens and the earth. He puts the heaven and earth together. In proper shape. This is the ultimate plan. So beginning is the ultimate plan. The direction you're going. It's not a science story. Okay? Is that okay? Come on guys. Now science. Are you here? Genesis chapter 10 and 10. Reshith now. Not Rosh. Genesis 10:10. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Now, that could mean start. It can also mean the headquarters. The headquarters of his kingdom was Babel. Genesis 49 and verse 10. That's in verse 10. Verse 3, sorry. Now, this is Jacob speaking about his son Reuben, the firstborn. He said, Reuben, you are my firstborn, chief, my might, the beginning of my strength. Look at it. The excellency of the excellent power, which is the word beginning means excellent. This is the ultimate. Meanwhile, we have another word used for beginning, to open the first time. So beginning doesn't mean first time. Genesis 13 verse 3. Unto the place of the altar which he had made at the first. This one is Tehillah. T-E-C-H-I-L-L-A-H. It means first time. Genesis 41 and 21. It means first time. However, the word beginning, Genesis, refers to activities, alright, to get something done, ultimately, within a period. So let me give you different synonym of meanings of the word Genesis. It could mean a period of activity. It could also mean a new start. It could mean to prolong an activity. Right? It could mean to finish a project. Now, so that you know that it's not first time, or it's not in the beginning, bam, like this, in the beginning. The way it's used elsewhere, look at Exodus 23:19. First fruits. Exodus 34 and 26. First fruits. 23:19, Exodus 34:26. And also, Numbers 24 verse 20. Look at Numbers 24 verse 20. Verse 20. And when he looked on Amalek, he took up the parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations. Is that the number, is that the first time nation? No. It means best, right? Come on. Are you here? It means chief of the nations. So he says, but his latter end, he shall perish forever, which means that Amalek is the strongest of the nations. Reshith. Okay? Now look at how it is used. When it is used for a time, it's not a one time. Jeremiah 26:1. Jeremiah 26. You learn something? Jeremiah 26:1. In the beginning of the reign of Joachim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word from the Lord saying, it means in the period of his reign. In the period of his reign. Not at the start of his reign. Genesis 27:1. In the beginning of the reign of Joachim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, came this word. Jeremiah 28:1. It came to pass, in the same year, in the beginning, in the fourth year. So, a whole period is called beginning. Jeremiah 49:34. Jeremiah 49:34. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet against Elam in the beginning of the reign. This is a period. Then verse 35. Watch this. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Look at 35. Behold, I will break the bow of Elam, the reshith of their might. Can you see? Reshith. The beginning of their might. So beginning doesn't mean at the start. No. Beginning can be 10 years. Beginning can be a lot. And as we have seen in scripture, the Genesis 1-1 beginning is still on, right? Come on. It's still on. So what God began in Genesis 1 is still on it, right? Amen? Come on. Are you here? That's why the last of the days is the seventh day. And seventh day is forever. The seventh day, which is called the Shabbat, where you put order to chaos, it's forever. So Genesis is not a science story. It's a house project. So what is in Genesis? What is in the plan? Genesis 1:26-28 is not Adam and Eve. Genesis 1:26-28 is mankind. This is the plan for humanity. Not Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve come up in Genesis 2. But Genesis 1:26-28 is the plan. That's why Jesus said, in the beginning, this is male and female. They are in the image of God. Are you here? I was going to show you Amos. Sorry. Just to add to the references to the word Reshit. Amos. Quick one. Amos 6:1. Woe to them that are ease in Zion, trust in the mountain of Samaria, which are named chief of the nations, Reshith of the nations. Chief of the nations. Verse 6. Now drank wine in bowls and anoint themselves with a chief ointment. So, let's look for a way to translate Genesis 1-1. Let me see whether you can help me. In the, who can help me? Don't say in the Reshith. What does that mean? In the what? Huh? Ultimately? Huh? In the period? Or God's ultimate plan is to create what? Is that better? God's ultimate chief plan is to create heaven and earth. Is that better? Ultimately, God wants what? Ah, you went off. Heaven and earth. And that's the temple space. So in verse 26, when he got to man, so that you know it's a temple story. He says, let us make man in our image. Images are found in temples in the ancient world. T-S-E-L-E-M, Selem. That shows you what was being built is a temple. And that's another word for idol. Not West African idols. Selem. In our image. Now, language-wise, I've done some pretty stuff on language. The word in there is one of the most difficult words to translate. And I've done quite some study on the word. The word is be in the Hebrew, be. Be, just be. And the best way to see it is as his image, which shows a representative capacity to act as his image. So, if God became a man, it therefore means that man has a plan, has a role to play in God's plan. He didn't become an angel. Hebrews 2:18 tells us, 2:16, to 13 to 18. He became man. Because man is the Selem, is the only one who is given such representative capacity in the earth. So we need to study closely. And that was why he was tempted. You know, James said, let no man say, when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. Say, God cannot be tempted with evil. James 1:13. Neither can he tempt anyone. But Jesus was tempted. Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted at all points. Like as we are yet without sin, of course, that transition needs to be worked out. And if he was tempted, let me drop something here, which is important, very important. You won't misuse it. It means, therefore, that he had weaknesses. He was vulnerable. So that vulnerability is not sinful. He shared in our weakness. You know, we've already said it before, that God made man by default. Remember? To need help. So if Jesus became a man, if God became a man, it means by default. He's not just like man. He's man. So pay attention here. So in the image of God, you see those words. Genesis 1:26, 27. Genesis 5:3, Genesis 9:6. Image is representative. That when you see the image is to represent a deity, an unseen God. In Psalm 73 and 20. Learning something? Are you learning something? So, pay attention. Which means every human being in the earth today, the reason why they are in the earth is to be as his image. Everybody. Even those who don't like Jesus. Psalm 73 and 20. As a dream when you awake, O Lord, when you awakest, thou shalt despise their Selem image. And he's talking about images of idols. So, let's look at that word in the New Testament. Matthew 22. Pay attention here. In this particular instance, a lot of people have seen, I also have done that before, we misunderstood what he was saying. Now they came to Jesus, Matthew 22, and they told him about tax, paying tax. I know we've done this explanation too. Matthew 22. And verse 15. And when the Pharisees, then when the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk, and they sent out their own disciples with the Herodians saying, Master, we know that you are true, and teach the way of God. Be very careful when people start to say things like that to you. You know, you are a gift of God. You know, I remember, And I probably will say this today because yesterday was Reverend Chris Okotie's birthday, and he's a great man. And I remember having to ask him this question 23 years ago. And I asked him, I think I must have taught this before. Then I was just younger in the ministry, just barely 8 years. So I asked him, I told him about finances and ministry. So he asked me, he said, "You don't plan to do anything to work?" I said, "No, I just want to be simply devoted." He started laughing at me. We had just had a good time of Bible study. So it was not time to, you know, sometimes you can go somewhere, and I shared this before, you can go somewhere and miss out. When we had the Bible study, he loved the way I was sharing the word. I could have walked out of that place feeling, I showed him the word. I wasn't stupid. I knew he had been in the ministry before I was born again. So I asked him a question that I knew he could solve. So he answered me. Remember that day when he gave me the answers? I walked from the church, the Household of God church. I didn't know I was walking. Why was I walking? I felt so I would have been going like this stupidly. I kept walking. I said, "Imagine how my life would look like." You know, and what answers he gave. Then I asked him another question about persecution. I said, must one be persecuted like this? 6 months, you are still thinking another one will come. So he started laughing again. He said, "You know why it's getting to you?" I said, "Why?" "You like praises." What an answer. He said, "That is why you are feeling offended." He said, "If you treat praises and criticism the same way, you will never be offended at both." And I learned that. Amen. Happy birthday to Reverend Chris Clarkford. Give him a round of applause. A good night. Amen. Yonder place. He was the one that composed "I'm Not Alone Now." He's the one that did that song. What are the one? Great Shepherd of the Sheep. I mean, great composer. So where are we now? How do we get Reverend Chris here? He's not in the Bible though. I don't know. Somehow. So they came to him and told him, "Is it lawful to give tribute to Caesar?" Now, Caesar is like the colonial government who had held them in captivity. Babylonian government. Then he said, "Why tempt me, you hypocrites? Show me the tribute money." They gave it to him, a penny. This was a catch 22. Anytime I read this text, just like now, I'm amazed. If he had said, "Don't give to Caesar, because you are Israel, you ought not to have another king apart from Yahweh," you'll have been in trouble with the government. If he had said, "Give to Caesar," they'll have said, "He cannot be a man of God," because you would never have accepted such thing upon God's people. Look at the answer he gave. He said to them, "Whose image," the word icon, the same word selem, and superscription. Now, the truth is, Caesar called himself the Son of God and put his image on the coin, not just as a symbol of exchange of value, but also worship. People get that context wrong. Not just as a symbol of exchange of value, but also of worship. So say, "Whose inscription?" They said, "Caesar." He uses the Genesis word icon, image, a representation. Icon, just like selem, is to show obeisance and allegiance. He said, "Okay." Then he said to them, "Render or give back to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Hallelujah. "And give unto God the things that are God." What is he saying? It means give God your life. Hallelujah. Give God your life. In the midst of all this, give God your life. So I say, "Well, I have to just drink it like that, or why? I'm giving to Caesar what he sees us." You're not well. That's not what he was saying. You know, when he was done with that answer, they marveled at the answer he gave. Praise the Lord. He took them back to Genesis. That you are the image of God. Hallelujah. Amen. You are the image of God. Give to God what belongs to God. Because this one is Caesar's image. You are what? God's image. Who's following what I'm saying here? That's what he was talking about. So the word icon is for worship. The moment you don't get that answer is an echo from Genesis. You see the same thing in Mark 12, 16, just for reference, and Luke 20, 24. So an image is representation. It's for worship. Romans 1, 23. Learning something? Romans 1, 23. Change the glory of the corruptible God to an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. Idol worship. What's idol worship? It means that you are representing an unseen world. Alright? With creatures. What is wrong in idol worship is that you are God's idol. You. That's the ultimate wrong in it. You are God's representation. In Romans chapter 8 and 29, it says we are in the new birth, we are conformed to the image of his son. To the image of his son. In 1 Corinthians 11 and 4, just for reference. Let's go to 1 Corinthians, sorry, Romans 11 and 4, pardon me. 1 Corinthians 11 and 7. Pay attention to this one. I want to explain this one a bit to you. Now, Paul is talking about women and dressing and submission in marriage. So he says in verse 2, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances I have delivered unto you. I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. This is very important to get this meaning. Now, what I've heard people say is the head of the husband is Christ. And the head of the wife is the husband. So, if I have someone in a marriage seminar say, you can't have a direct relationship with God except through your husband. Madu. That's what it is. How did you just say that? You know, Andrew, when we get to that married thing, they just be saying nonsense. You know what I'm saying? Look, let me tell you. Let me tell you. Well, let me just explain nonsense. No. Look at how Paul cracked it. The head of every man here, now the danger, the difficulty is that he uses the word anar, A-N-E-R, which is a multiplied, it has a multiplied meaning. Anar is used for husband, also used for man. Mankind. Just like the word yone, G-U-N-E, is used for woman, wife, girl. So, usually you need to pay attention to the context. He could not have said the head of the husband is God. Then the head of the wife is the husband. No. The head of humanity is Christ, and the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the wife, which means just like he did in Ephesians 5, he's saying just like we are submitted to Christ as our head, the wife is submitted to her husband. Does it make sense? Does it make sense? He's not saying the head of every, and I've seen people, Brother Hagin did talk about this, they'll go to the church and go to a woman who is not covering her hair. Say, why are you not covering your hair? Say, because I didn't tell you why. Somebody came to Brother Higgins' wife, Mama Aretha, said, she's too gorgeous. Somebody's wife. She looked into, and he said, what do you mean? He said, because the Bible says, the head of every woman is the man. He said, this one is my wife. He said, he told him, if you don't leave this place now, somebody's going to lose his head. And it's not me. Alright, so, you know, people mix that up. So they said the head of every man is humanity. Then the head of the wife, just like Christ is the head of every one of us, the head of the woman who is married is her husband. Does it make sense to you? Good. And the head of Christ is God. As Christ is submitted to the Father, the church submitted to Christ, and the husband to the wife. The wife, sorry, to the husband. That's what he's painting here. Then he says in verse, so this is an instruction to married people, but quickly let's go to verse 7. Verse 7 says, the man indeed ought to cover his head for as much as he's the image and glory of God. But the woman is the glory of the man. Okay? The image and the glory of God. Image here is a description. A description of man in God's will. A description. To bear something. A responsibility. A role. A function. In the same 1 Corinthians 15 and 49, it says we bear the image of the heavenly. Aikon. We represent the supernatural world in the resurrection. In Colossians 1:15. Are you in church? Are you in church? Colossians 1 and 15. Talking about Jesus, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. The image, Aikon, Genesis language. The image of the invisible God. In Colossians 3:10, we're renewed after the image of him that created him. So we have image. Alright? To give an expression. To give a seen expression, S-E-E-N, to make visible what is not visible is image. To represent the invisible in the visible world is image. Look at how this is explained also. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1. Now, the writer of Hebrews is talking about the temple. He said, the physical temple, which he had explained in Hebrews 8:5, the physical temple is meant to show you the unseen one. So he says, the law, having a shadow of good things to come, just reference Hebrews 8:5. Not the very image. Which means it doesn't carry the expression of that unseen world. He says, can never with the sacrifices which are offered, alright, year by year, continually make the commerce thereunto perfect. But interestingly, this writer uses another word for Jesus in Hebrews 1 and 3. He says, Jesus being the brightness of his glory, the express image, the word character, express image, C-H-A-R-A-K-T-E-R, express image, you mean flawless image. Now, mark this out. This is ultimately what Jesus became. The character. Which means he bore the image of God perfectly. So I asked a question yesterday, and I put it on Facebook too. I said, what was the humanity of Christ meant to do? Was it meant to show us, you know, sometimes we say things like, you know, Jesus didn't kill anybody because God doesn't kill. He doesn't do it because God doesn't do it. And you need to realize that Jesus was tempted to sin and God is not tempted to sin. Jesus was praying, God doesn't pray. So that narrative might be very, very shaky. Why did he become a man? To be the ultimate image of God. To be the perfect image of God as a man. To be the perfect humanity. To be the perfect humanity. Is he also to die for our sins? Oh, sure. But to be the perfect humanity. To be the character. Flawless. Perfect imprint. So therefore, his humanity unto his death is in a representative capacity. One, put this down. The image of God in man, ultimately. And then he becomes the example. Right? He will succeed where humanity fails. So you say, Jesus becoming a man is God's idea of humanity. It's not to show man deity, even though that's involved, but primarily to show God's idea of humanity. That is why he's called the seed of Abraham, the seed of David. God's idea of humanity. So, it therefore becomes a necessity that he will be tempted. He must have weakness. If he doesn't have weakness, then he cannot be the character. He must have weakness. He must be vulnerable to sin. He must be able to sin. Doesn't mean he's going to sin. He must be temptable. Allow my grammar. He must be pressurable. If he's not, they were deceived. So, put this down in your notes. It therefore, I mentioned this in the first service, and we'll go over it again. Go to Luke's Gospel 4, verse 1, and Matthew 4, 1. Luke Gospel 4, verse 1, and Matthew 4, verse 1. Luke's Gospel 4, 1, and Matthew 4, 1. Are you there together? Are you there? Come on, quick. We're going to have to read the scriptures together very quickly. Now, read the two accounts. I'm going to give you 2 minutes. Just skim through it quickly. Then I'm going to ask you a question. What comes to mind? When you read the temptation of Jesus, what comes to mind? Quickly. I'll give you 2 minutes, quickly. What comes to mind? When you read the temptation of Jesus, what comes to mind? One more minute. The two. With the bet, no, we've said that the context of it is the Old Testament. So what comes to mind? Stop. What comes to mind? What's the one? Okay, yeah. Where does that take you to in the Old Testament? Is very well. So which means that Jesus in that temptation, that's why it's called the seed of Abraham, right? Is meant to represent who? Israel. Now, Israel is meant to represent who? Mankind. Are you following? We said, in Genesis 11, mankind came together to build something for the Lord, and God calls out Abraham afterwards. So you have Abraham is called out to have God's new nation, a new creation, to bring all the families of the earth together. We've done that study already. So Jesus is representative of Israel, which is representative of mankind. So, which means, we're going to find similarities between his temptation and that of where? Israel. And also between Israel and Adam. There is that motif and connection. Israel to Adam. Romans 5:13 and 14 is from Adam to Moses. Death went from Adam to Moses. So we have that representative capacity. Adam to Moses. Through to Jesus. So we must therefore find similar things. If it is not similar, there is not a temptation. It has to be similar. That's why when Paul was talking to the church in Corinth about temptation, in 1 Corinthians 10, we've been there, he says, these things happened to them. Look at the 1 Corinthians 10. Quick one. Verse 11, as examples, for examples, to pose, motif, for they are written for admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. 1 Corinthians 10, 12, wherefore let him that thinketh his time take it, lest he what? Fall. Look at 13. Let's read 13 together. Everybody, let's go. Again, everybody, let's go, everybody. 1 Corinthians 10, let's go. There are no terminal taking you, that such is. Hold on. So he showed us temptation in the wilderness. Ah, that's not they worship idols there, did they? Huh? Good. Did they tempt the Lord their God? They did. There's no temptation that hasn't taken it. That is not common. The word anthropinos, it is, you can see, is man-made. So, there is no temptation happening to you that is the first time ever in history. It has a pattern. Temptation has a pattern. So what happened to Jesus was that same pattern. Temptation has a pattern. The way we sin has a pattern. And we can see the pattern. So Jesus to Israel, Israel to Adam, you will find a similar pattern. Just like in Genesis 3, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of life. Moses also said, I said before you, life and death. Choose life. A pattern. So we can find a pattern. What was the ultimate punishment and judgment for Israel when they sinned? Exile. They'll be sent out of God's sacred space. What happened to Adam and Eve? They were sent out of what? Garden of Eden. What happened to Cain? The same thing. You will follow that pattern. So from Jesus to Israel, Israel to Adam, you can see the temptation pattern. So let's go through some very quickly. In Genesis 3, was the temptation just from the natural or had the supernatural? Huh? The Nakash, the serpent, Genesis 3:1, was more subtle. The word Arum, A-R-U-M, which can be good and bad. The serpent or serpentine, the Nakash, a supernatural being was involved. In Genesis 4, when Cain was equally found to have killed his brother Abel, we found a crouching animal. Sin crouches at your door. Supernatural being. In Genesis 6, which we should pay attention to, go there, Genesis 6. That's the first time we're going to read a corporate sin that people were sinning in numbers. It says in Genesis 6:5, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imaginable thought of his heart was evil continually. Was great. In verse 11, the earth was corrupt before God, the earth was filled with violence. In verse 12, he looked upon the earth before it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. What was the genesis of this? Genesis 6, look at verse 2. The sons of God, humans or supernatural, saw the daughters of men, they were fair, took them as wives. This is my spirit shall no longer strive with man, always. Supernatural beings are involved. In Genesis 11, where they said, go to, let us make brick, verse 3, called the Tower of Babel. And God came down to see the tower and the city with the children of men builded. Again, this is what is called a ziggurat, a temple for gods. So, Genesis 3, Genesis 4, Genesis 6, Genesis 11. In Genesis 11, upon this disobedience, we've studied this before. Deuteronomy 32, verse 8 and 9 says, God now gave them over to the sons of God, or call them angels in the Septuagint. So, one thing we have done in our study is that sin is not transferred from parents, right? Is that clear enough? Because Cain had it, Abel did not. Sin is not transferred from parents. We've said that sin is transferred through influence. Which means you have a choice. If it's natural, then you don't have a choice. In that sense. But sin is a choice. It comes by influence. And the last time out we said it spreads in cities. It comes by influence. Now, despite the influence, Abel did not sin. Despite the influence, we had Noah. Of course, before he got drunk. He is called, in verse 29, he will comfort us concerning the work that God has given us. Genesis 5:29. Genesis 6 and 8, he walked with God. So, if there's a societal influence, we found people that will stand out. Are you here? They'll stand out. It shows you that it's not nature. It's a choice. He stood out. Abraham was called out from the midst of idol worshippers, and he walked with God. Genesis 12 verse 1 to 3. Even Lot, with an inverted comma. Sodom and Gomorrah. Look at Genesis 19. Sodom and Gomorrah was where? A city without control. Genesis 19. Verse 4. Supernatural beings came to have to fellowship with him, and to be with him, and they laid down the men of the city, the men of Sodom, compassed the house round about, old and young, and all the people from every quarter. They called unto Lot and said, "Where are the men which came into this night? Bring them out, that we may know them." To know them means to have sex with them. And Lot said, "Don't do so wickedly. We're going to rape such beings." He's in a city. But why was he not like that? Because he refused the influence. He wasn't like that. So, sin spreads by influence. It's not. There's nothing called sin nature. Now, somebody did ask me, a pastor who was a younger friend, he said, "Pastor, what is Adam's sin meant to be?" I said, "It's original sin, but not passing sin nature and guilt. It means that we can see the pattern of sin. The pattern of temptation. How did sin enter the world? Romans 5:12. Through one man. What are the details? Eve to Adam. And then the serpent. So sin happens based on the influences we get in our interactions. It is the same God who gave you the capacity to sin. That capacity to worship God is the same capacity to sin. Why do we sin? Because God made us able to choose. Are you here? So let's go to the temptation of Jesus. The idea we have sometimes about temptation of Jesus, one day he was led by the Spirit and he goes to the wilderness. Then he's saying, "All right, Satan is saying, are you guys ready? We're ready. Action! Cut! If you had the Son of God, this is written." One who... How can that be a temptation? If Satan appeared to me and said, "I want to tempt you," that's an undue advantage. I wish I had that opportunity too. So after that, I say, "Come on, this is very simple. If it's just three." No. Matthew writes what I mentioned as a narrative, and a discourse. The word temptation is a Greek word, perazo. Put it somewhere. P-E-I-R-A-Z-O. Now let me tell you what it is. Perazo, and it has multiple uses. But when it comes to sin, it means trial, to test. It means to attempt, to see whether it is true. To see whether it is true. Now, you know how you've learned something in school, then they put you to test to see whether it is true. And they now give you some very sinful lecturers. They will come for lectures, and the exams are the most difficult. There was one man like that. He just looked at our class and said, "This class is too much. I must reduce it." That's wickedness. Did we find ourselves there? And he did. The man took joy in the fact that when they are writing his course, it was a 200 level course. When they're writing his course, every level is present. 500 level is present. 400 level is present. So whenever, normally when you are writing a course, maybe you have your own courses then, other people in the 300 level, 200, but when he's having his own course, no other exam is taking place. Because they know that he had failed people from generation to generation. That's not a good lecturer. And he wasn't a good teacher. Because when people are listening, they are afraid. Hey, is this the next question? That is Perazzo. But you know the one when you buy a phone or something and then you buy maybe a shoe and you put it on to see if it fits, right? And then you start to do your leg and oh yeah, it's okay. That is a positive one, right? But the one that says, let me know whether you know it. You say, sir, you didn't teach us that one. Is it not in your curriculum? That's Perazzo. Perazzo comes with pressure, to pressure something, to see whether it's true. It's from the word para, P-I-R-A. Now let's see an example of it, to attempt. Hebrews 11. You learning something? Are you learning something? Hebrews 11. So it was a temptation of Jesus meant to find out whether he was man, truly. Let me take you to that. We'll get to that later. Hebrews 11. I almost took you off the sail of vision. Hebrews 11 and verse 29. By faith, Israel now, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. Then it says, the Egyptians, that's what, no go, they do pass yourself. They are said to do it. They tried it. No go, they do pass yourself. When I was in the primary school, in Laxas, we here. We're watching the Olympics. And I saw people, you know, doing all this, pole jump, then the high jump, then they go, whew. So I told them I was going to do it. We were preparing for inter-house sports, Jaja House. So I said, he said, is this, I said, put it up. So, is that okay? I said, up. So I went in the back. And by the time I was backing it, it was too far. So I just jumped, woo! And I landed on my right hand. I looked at the, it's far away. Yeah, you know, but the one guy, Chuku Weke Odega, I will never forget the boy. He said, don't worry, don't worry. He said, I'll pull it out. Because my husband said, so I had to stretch. He said, don't worry, let me stretch. I said, So I now had to go to the medical center and to go and get a POP. So I went home with the POP. I say to cross the Red Sea. I went home with the POP. Then that same day, you know, boys are so interesting. As I was going to POP, they started writing their names on it. You know, so I got home. Then we're playing set. I can't play. So I was playing with the POP the same day. So my dad came back. And then he came back, his B2 wagon. Volkswagen B2. You know, the one that the engine is at the back. They call it Sorkinson. So he drove in. And so I didn't even know he was the one. So he called me. He had never seen that my hand was broken. He said, what happened to you? I said, when I was trying to prepare for inter-house sports, he said, I went to play football. He said, that means the hand is not paining you. So he brought out his ministry. So he said, I said, in my hand. He said, no, there's nothing wrong with your hand because you were playing football. I'll never forget this story. You know, so I was assaying to try. So what does the devil do? He tries you out. He's trying out. Doesn't mean he's going to succeed. He shouldn't succeed anyway. Some say he won't succeed. So he does that. Now, how does he do it? So we assume that Jesus just sat down somewhere and he's going, oh, devil, so you want to tempt me? Okay, I'll not be tempted. No. In the wilderness, how were they tempted? Look at Numbers 14. Are you in church? Numbers 13 first. One must know the kind of leaders. I don't work with leaders that are negative. You know, when you are in leaders, you should know the role you play. There was someone like that in this church. As he said something about something we're doing, I said, there will be a cold day in hell if this guy ever handles leadership. He's a negative person. God sent him, I mean, Moses sent him to go check out the land. They weren't sure. They said, let's go. Well, are we sure that this land is available? So go check it. So they go. And they come back. They saw what God said was true. But they felt there was something else they must report. It's not everything you see that you must see. You said, so I said, hallelujah, guys, the word of God is growing, the body of Christ is growing. Said, but I also saw a scandal. Can't we talk about it? Shut your mouth. The word of God, the church, some guys, all they know about the church is problems. I'm glory to God, the church of God is getting stronger. I say I'm stronger. The light of God is shining. Darkness cannot comprehend in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you here? So they saw it, they said, well, we saw the land, it's good, but we saw men of Anak, giants. We were like grasshoppers. Please, how did they know? In their sights. The Anakims were there. Said they're going to destroy us. Caleb and Joshua said, stop it! God said, let's face facts. So we are able to take the land. We know what? A leader must never, and I'm talking about even in society. A leader must not be negative. Because the authority you have easily spreads influence. Don't be negative. You know, in my company, one thing happened. Someone just called me and said, sir, we're told that this particular exploration we're doing is going to fail. It's going to do this one. They found out that there's nothing here and all that on the phone. I said, number one, that guy that made that comment, get him out of my sight immediately. No! I shouted. They're wondering. You know, Brother Kennedy is here. He knows what I'm about to say. If I'd gotten to my side that day, I'll have sacked everything sackable. I hate negative things. Because my life is full of positivities. I'm here because I know all things are possible. I've faced challenges in life that nothing in the world could have said I'll win, but I'm here. I hate to hear it. Don't feed me negative things. The news is there already. I want to hear the word of God. Hallelujah. I'll have sacked everything sackable. God help them that day. There was traffic. I will sack you for being negative. I mean, I will sack you. They say, why were you sacked? They said I was negative. It will be on your sack letter. We are here today because we are positive. You know what? I chased that guy away. Never come here again. And we walked in that same place. We are still walking there. And making progress. They didn't understand what I was saying. You cannot stand in a position of authority and emit negativity. If you're a counselor, a governor, a minister of the federation, a president, a senator, do not emit negative things. I'm not saying hide the facts. You can say, we saw the giants, but God gave us his word. Hallelujah. You know what happened? Look at chapter 14. Look at verse 1. Those that did not go. See now, let's read it together. Verse 1. Those that did not go, all what? Is that church? All the church lifted up their voice and cried out. The people wept that night. All, this is the first communal vigil. Vigil. Everybody was crying over what they never saw. Watch. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. Is that a sin? Is that a sin? Go on. And the whole congregation said to them, would God that we died in the land of Egypt, would he that God that we died in the wilderness, and wherefore has he brought us to this land to fall by the sword? Everybody sinned. Look at verse 4. Then God looked up there, let's return to Egypt. How did they sin? By what? Influence. In verse 28, the Lord said to them, as you have spoken in my ears, so I will do. Sin is by influence. Someone told you something. Someone showed you something. Someone heard. You know, you may not see it, but you heard it. You read it. Sin comes by influence. This action is what is called the day of provocation. This is the singular reason they never got to the land. It's not because of any of that. This was it. How did it come? Someone in authority said, forget about the word of God. Let's face reality. That was what they all said. Watch people around you that play down on the word of God. It's secondary to them. That is the root of sin around you. Are you in church? Are you in church? Now look, notice. So how then did Jesus get tempted? What Matthew and Luke did was to put together the source of the temptation of Jesus. When they say wilderness, look at Matthew 4. So you know that it's not somewhere on Lagos about the expressway. Matthew 4. Look at the places where the temptation took place. Verse 3, the tempter came to him. Look at verse 5, Matthew 4. Let's take verse 5 together. The devil takes him to where? And set him on the pinnacle of, is this desert? Is this the desert? No, this is where people are. Look at verse 8. He took him to a high mountain within the city. So Jesus' temptation happened in his interactions. Now, let's see some facts. Are you in church? Look at Matthew 16:1. How was Jesus tempted? Matthew 16:1. Are you there? Let's go. And the Pharisees and Sadducees came, Matthew 16, tempting him. They came tempting him. Matthew 12, I don't know why I forgot that. Matthew 12 and 38, they asked him for a sign. Matthew 16, when I showed you that. Matthew 16, verse 3. Oh, hypocrites. No. Matthew 22, verse 18. Oh, I skipped that. 22, verse 18. Read that one earlier. They came together to do what? Verse 15 says, to entangle him in his words. To catch him. Then, look at verse 18. Why do you tempt me? Wickedness, he calls it. Matthew 22, 35. I don't like the word. A lawyer. Came tempting him. Mark 8:11. How was Jesus tempted? He was tempted through men. Mark 8 and verse 11. They began to question him. Testing, that's the word perazo. Seeking of him a sign from heaven. Mark 10 and verse 2. They came to him, tempting him. Mark 12 and 15. Mark 12 and 15. Why are you tempting? Look at Luke 11 and 16. Luke 11 and 16. Others tempting him, sought him a sign from heaven. John 8 and 6. They said tempting him that he might have to accuse him. So Luke gives us a very important detail. Luke 4, quickly. So the temptation of Jesus was man-made. Was there a supernatural being involved?
Yes.
Luke 4. Quick one. Let's take 13 together. Luke 4, 13. Let's go. Luke 4, 13. Are you there? Let's go. And when the devil had ended all temptation, he departed from him for another opportunity. So, Satan creates opportunities in all our interactions to tempt him, to test him. So in Matthew 22, quick one, 23, sorry, Matthew 23, see what he calls the Pharisees. 23 and verse 33. Remember in Genesis 3:16 what God said. The seed of the serpent, right? And the seed of the woman. Now look at this. Matthew 23, 33, let's go. You, he calls them what? You serpents. Generation of serpents, vipers. How can you escape the damnation of hell? In John 8, 44 says, you are of your father, the devil. So how was Jesus tempted? Do you know all his engagements with the devil he looked for was the Bible? Was worship. All his engagement with the Pharisees was around the worship of God. The temptation of Jesus was man-made. It comes in interactions. One time they wanted to make him a king, right? Come be our king. He said no. He ran away from them. To have the kingdoms of this world at one moment. Temptation is man-made. Are you here? Is the devil involved? No, he's involved definitely. But in cooperation with people around you. Man is a product of influence. So I can track temptation. I can. Now, I don't need to have a physical interaction. An interaction is enough. Genesis 6, I'll close here. Learn something. Sin comes by influence. What did I say? Sin comes by influence. Sin comes by examples. Genesis 6 and 1. It says, if it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw daughters of men and they were fair. And they took them wives of all that they chose. Look at 3. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always abide, that's the word strife, with man. For he is flesh. This is the first time the word flesh and spirit will be used that way. The Hebrew says, for he is vulnerable, distracted flesh. And how did that happen? By influence. Why do we sin? We sin because man is a product of what? Influence. So I can choose, take this next week, to feed on my spiritual self. Whatever I surround myself with gets into my mind and heart. And that's what I produce.
And that's where sin comes from. Did you learn something? You learn something? Stand to our feet and just bless him. Give him praise.